Hebrews 13, and we'll focus on verse 22, for a sermon I've entitled Final Thoughts. I want to pick it up in verse 20 to just get some context. Here's what it says. It's a closing benediction. It says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all." You know, one of the books that I've been reading lately is by David Klinghoffer. It's entitled, Why the Jews Rejected Jesus. Klinghoffer is a writer for the National Review, and he himself is Jewish. And in writing, he seeks to show that the Jews had strong reasons and good reasons for rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. In fact, he thinks that's a good thing for the world that they did. For if the Jews had accepted Jesus, then Christianity would have remained a Jewish sect and never have become the worldwide religion that it is today. Western culture, with its freedoms and its institutions and its scientific advances, simply would not have developed if the Jews had embraced Jesus. Now, the reasons he gives for rejecting Jesus are kind of standard for Jewish apologetics against Christianity. First, he says that Jesus cannot be the Messiah because he failed to bring in the Messianic age, the time when the Messiah would destroy the enemies of Israel and bring about universal peace and righteousness, the time when the world will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters fill the sea. That, along with the fact that Jesus, and particularly Paul, seemed to abrogate or annul the Old Testament law. They said that what mattered was not whether you kept dietary laws like eating pork or not eating pork, but whether you had faith in Jesus as the Messiah. That's the determining factor. Well, of course, when you also add the claim that Jesus is the Son of God, and that this Messiah died on a cross for sinners, well, that's just un-Jewish in their mind, and it's just plain offensive. Now, obviously, as a Christian, I disagree with almost everything that Klinghoffer says, but I admire his honesty and the fact that he understands what's at stake in this debate. Listen to the way he opens the second chapter of his book. Quote, "If Jesus was the Messiah, then the Jews today are in big trouble, as all their ancestors have been for the past two millennia, along with lots of Gentiles who haven't grasped what the vital truth of the Christian idea is. Even setting aside the belief that the disposition of one's immortal soul depends on recognizing him in this role, if Christians are right about Jesus, then many generations of Jews and other people have missed out on the very climax of history, the ministry and death of Jesus Christ. It happened, but we weren't paying attention." Well, the book of Hebrews is written to convince wavering Jewish believers that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, that His life, His death, and His resurrection are the very climax of history. And those who reject Him reject the God of the Bible, and in doing so, imperil their own souls. Now, Jews and Christians may disagree on a number of things, but one thing they do agree on, if Jesus was the Messiah, he has to square with the predictions and the promises made about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews has spent 13 chapters trying to convince us of just that. And here, when we come to the end in verse 22, he urges his listeners to, quote, "Bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly." Well, today, as this closes, I want to take this last sermon to review the major points that the author was making through this letter. And then I want to urge you not only to bear with, but also to respond to the exhortation that he's given. So to do that, let's pray, and then we'll kind of do an overview of the text. Our Father God, I pray for grace and mercy. I pray that you'd open up hearts and that you'd clear minds of other things that would stand in the way so that we would understand your word and receive it as what it is, the word of God. Give grace and mercy to your people now as we review and think for a last time about the book of Hebrews and the message that it has. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen.
You know, Ravi Zacharias, the Christian apologist, tells of a time when his son came home from hearing a man preach. And he was all excited. He was kind of bouncing off the walls. And he said, "Oh, Dad, you should have heard that sermon. You should have heard that sermon." He said, "Well, what was it about?" He said, "Well, you should have heard that sermon." He said, "What was it about?" He said, "I don't really know what it was about. I just remember at the very end, he came to the end, and he started to slam his fist down on the pulpit. And he said, the final question on the final day by God the Father to you is, what have you done with my son?" Now folks, the reason the final question on the final day by God the Father to you is what have you done with his son is because of what God has done with his son already. And the book of Hebrews is all about what God has done with his son. And there's three major things, themes, or truths that come out of the book of Hebrews that I think we need to review as we finish up. And here's the first one. The first thing we learn is that God has spoken by his son. He's spoken by his son. Take your Bibles in the book of Hebrews and go all the way back to the beginning for a minute, would you? Back to Hebrews chapter 1. Look how the author opened up this letter we started to consider about a year and a half ago. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and through the prophets in many ways and in many portions, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Three quick things that I think need to be noted here. First of all, it's important that we see as we read the book of Hebrews and think about it, of the centrality of Israel. The centrality of Israel. God has spoken to their ancestors in Israel through their prophets, the Jewish prophets. You see, God's plan to save the world involved the calling of one man, Abraham, and the blessing of him and his offspring, Isaac and Jacob, and their 12 sons and their descendants after them. Israel is the only nation that God ever entered into a covenant with as a nation. It was they who received the law on Mount Sinai. Well, by the way, as Disraeli said, well, our ancestors were painting their bodies and hiding behind trees. Paul spoke of his unceasing sorrow that he has in his heart for his fellow countrymen, unbelieving Jews. He said, to them belongs, present tense, belongs the adoptions as sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. It's of them who are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. You see, it's through the nation of Israel and her Messiah that God intended to bless all the nations of the world. And we as Gentiles are saved by being grafted in, as it were, into this Jewish olive tree. We were once separated, the scripture says, from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. You know, Jesus, when he sent out his disciples, you remember he sent them, he said, don't go by the way of the Gentiles, nor to the cities of the Samaritans, but go only, to start with, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul said that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Peter preached to those in Jerusalem saying this, it is to you who are the sons of the prophet and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in all your, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. For you first God has raised up his servant to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. You see, Jesus was to be a light of revelation unto the Gentiles. But Simeon was right when he also said that he was going to be the glory of his people Israel. Folks, I think it's really important that we remember and stop and remember that Jesus, our Savior, was not born into a household of Oli and Lena, but of Yosef and Miriam. Jesus himself said salvation is from the Jews. Second thing I think is important that we note in the very first verses here is the progressive nature of revelation. God has spoken in many ways and in many portions. The truth revealed in the Bible is progressive. It comes more and more over time. It's like the dawning in the morning when the light comes on. I used to work a job late night. You know, I was a security guard. One of the things that I liked about it was you could listen to the radio all night long as you sat in the car. And boy, they have strange programs. You want strange programs, listen late at night. That's when all the kooks call about seeing flying saucers. And it's only nutty people who listen to that. Yeah. And the one thing I always enjoyed was I loved when the morning came and the dawn would arise. And you could see the light just coming over because everything became visible, more visible, as the light came over the horizon. That's the same way it was with Jesus. As you go farther and farther along in the progress of revelation, the light becomes greater and greater, and you can see clearer and clearer who this Messiah will be and what he will do. You know much more about Jesus from the book of Isaiah than you do from Genesis. Well, the Jews rejected Jesus because they wouldn't accept the revelation that's found in the Old Testament. They wouldn't, like the Magi, take the light that's shining and follow that light to where it leads, which is Jesus. I think the third thing we see in this first part here is that the culmination of this revelation is in Christ. It says, in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. At Christmas we celebrate the incarnation, God becoming man. You remember Philip? Towards the end, that last night, said to Jesus, he said, Lord, just show us the Father and that's enough. Well, that's small, isn't it? And Jesus said, Philip, how long have I been with you? And you still are asking to see the Father? Don't you realize that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? The rabbis say that Jesus changed the law. Well, I got news for you. If you're God, you can. But he didn't. He said, not a jot nor a tittle, not the crossing of a T or the dotting of an I will pass from this law until everything be fulfilled. As a matter of fact, everything Jesus did and everything Jesus said pointed to the fact that he was the divine Son of God. God has spoken clearly and loudly through his Son. The question is this, have we listened? Have we listened? Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Turn over a page. After pointing out that the whole Old Testament points to one who's higher than an angel, one that must be the Son of God, he concludes by saying, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we will not drift from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, there's people going to hell, not because they reject Christianity, but because they're sitting in the church and they neglect Christianity. No. How are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God has spoken. He must be heard. Folks, I'm telling you, it matters whether you show up for church on Sunday. That's where you hear the Word of God. It matters whether you're in a Bible study. It matters whether you come to Sunday school. It matters whether you read your Bible at home. Because God has spoken through His Word, and He still speaks through His Word. God must be heard. You must listen, because He has spoken to us through His Son. The second thing that the book of Hebrews is all about is the fact that God has made provision through His Son. He's not only spoken by His Son, but He's made provision through His Son. And that's what the heart of the gospel is all about. By the way, you know what a provision is. Provision is something that's set up for you ahead of time or provided that you will need. Like 5 sandwiches when you go on a fishing trip. I don't know why. Whenever I went fishing, I was always hungry. I think it was because I never caught any fish. There's nothing to do but eat. I always liked going with Chris because he'd bring 2 bags of Doritos and 16 cans of Coke. And I'd eat all of his Doritos and he'd drink all the Coke. You know, provisions are those 10 gallons of milk that you have to buy if you've got teenage boys for every week, right? Well, it's easier just to buy a cow, isn't it? There you go, huh? Well, God's provided what we need physically, but more importantly, He's provided what we need spiritually. What we need is forgiveness of sins and to be brought back into a relationship with Him. You know, every person you ever meet, that's their greatest need. If you were to meet Harrison Ford at the airport, you would know that was his greatest need. If you were to meet Elvis, he's around somewhere, that'd be his greatest need. The president-elect, the Supreme Court justices, the terrorist, the scientist, the porn star, they all have that same need. They need forgiveness. You know, they tell you in seminary that if you want to grow a church, you need to preach to people's felt needs. People feel they need a happy marriage and better behaved kids, less stressful life, and to lose 20 pounds. Well, then preach how to self-help about those things, and I guarantee your church will grow. Of course, the problem is our felt needs aren't our real needs. See, and that's the problem with letting your audience drive what you preach rather than the Word of God. I mean, that's like the doctor asking the patient, what pills would you like? I got a whole bunch of them. Pick one. No. Jesus is a great physician. His Word diagnoses our true condition and our true need, and He alone can provide the cure. In chapter 7 to 10, if you want to just look over there real quick, what do we see there? Well, we see the work of Jesus as a priest. Jesus as a priest. You see, animal sacrifices are part of almost all religions in the world. And it was certainly part of the religion of the Old Testament. From the very first animal that was sacrificed in the Garden of Eden to cover Adam and Eve's shame, even to the elaborate rituals that go through the Old Testament, God was driving home to His people the fact and the truth that His wrath had to be propitiated, satisfied, and that the only way that could happen was through a blood sacrifice. Now, we don't see much of that in modern Judaism. That's because Israel's sacrifices could only be made in one place. They had to be made in the temple. And there's no temple. There hasn't been one for almost 2,000 years. So how do the Jews believe their sins are forgiven? They say, well, prayers take the place of sacrifice. There's nowhere in the Scripture where it says that. Michael Brown, who's a Jewish man who believes in Jesus, points out that in his debates with the rabbis, that the Jewish people talk always about the Messiah as the coming king and the ruling prince, but they forget that the Old Testament also tells us that he'll be a prince, or that he'll be a priest who sits upon his throne. That one of his major works that he will perform is that of a priest. And the Jewish people said, but that in itself just proves Jesus can't be the priest. Because priests have to be descended from Aaron and from the house of Levi. And Jesus wasn't. Of course, the author of Hebrews says that's true, but Jesus was a priest. He was a priest of a different order, of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's a strange figure in the Old Testament. Comes out of nowhere after Abraham's great victory. He comes up praising God, and Abraham gives a tenth of the spoils to him. And the author of Hebrews says, look, that man was a priest of God. He wasn't from Aaron. He wasn't from Levi. They weren't even around at the time. And yet Abraham, our father, who we consider greater than Aaron and greater than Levi, paid a tenth to him. So he must be greater than Abraham. So there must be a priesthood greater than the priesthood of Aaron. And Jesus is of that order, because it says in the Old Testament that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. Again, Michael Brown. By the way, we have to stop and think about that for a second. If you're a Christian, every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit was paid for Jesus, by Jesus on that cross that afternoon. I don't know, maybe you don't think much about your sins. I think about mine all the time. I couldn't even count the number, let alone think of the shame and the guilt involved for each one. To me, one of the greatest statements in the whole of the New Testament is when it says Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And it says, having loved him, he loved him to the end. The word end there is teleos, like telescope, and it really is not translated well as end. It's probably translated best the way Northwest Banks used to say, we will go to the nth degree. It means Jesus, having loved him to the nth degree. Well, Michael Brown, this man that I mentioned, I watched one of his videos, and he goes around and he talks to Muslim people, and he talks to Hindu people, and then he talks to a Jewish man who made a sacrifice of a chicken and then waves it over his head. And to each one of them he asked this question. He said, now that you've made sacrifice, do you feel that your sins are taken away, they're covered, they're atoned for? And the one person says, I hope so. The other person says, I don't know. And the third person says, I don't feel like it is. The reason is because the only thing that can remove our sin is the blood of Christ. And until it removes our sin, we don't have any conscience that's free. Our sins can only be removed through Him, through the way that God has provided. And And Jesus alone, according to Hebrews, is the only one who can bring us into the promise or the presence of God. God promised to Israel that someday in the future He would make a new covenant with them. Listen to what it says. I will put My laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be My people. And they shall not teach everyone their fellow citizens and everyone their brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know Me from the least even to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. The Jewish rabbis point out that they said, well, this can't be Jesus who brought this in. Because if you look at the context in the Old Testament, time and time again, wherever it mentions a new covenant or something similar to it, it talks about the nation of Israel being regathered into the land and about a temple being restored and the people being renewed. And they said, none of that happened when Jesus was here. I think the answer is this. This promises a future new covenant that Israel is going to enter into when Jesus returns. The nation of Israel will enter this covenant as a nation after God, quote, listen, pours out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication, so they will look on Me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly like one's bitter weeping over a firstborn. And then a few verses later, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. And what it's teaching is this is in their darkest hour, at the end when the Antichrist comes to destroy what's left of Israel, they're going to cry out for their Messiah, and who do you think is going to show up? They're going to look at Him in unbelief, in stunned unbelief. They're going to be more shocked to see that it's Jesus than Joseph's brothers were when he revealed himself and said, I'm Joseph, your brother. And I was sent here to save you. You see, the amazing thing to me is that we as Gentiles have already entered into this covenant. We've accepted this Jewish Messiah as our Savior. His laws have been written on our hearts and our sins have been forgiven through His blood, the provision God made for our sins. Well, the last great lesson that comes out of the book of Hebrews is the fact that God is sanctifying the followers of His Son. That's what we see in the last three chapters of the book. The first thing that we notice as we come to chapter 11 is that we're to live by faith and die in hope. Turn over to chapter 11. Look what it says. Starting verse 1. It says, Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. Then comes this long list of Old Testament saints who lived by faith. Abel, who offered up a better sacrifice than Cain. Why? Because he came in faith, offering up a blood sacrifice rather than the works of his hands. He was killed for it though, wasn't he? You see, the reason Cain killed Abel is because he hated God. I think that's one of the hardest things for me to get across to even Christians. I said, well, you know, my co-workers, my friends, they're so nice, they're so pleasant. I said, but the Bible says they hate God. Well, it doesn't seem like they hate God. Press the claims of Christ on them and see what happens. Yeah, be nice, never give them the gospel, never tell them they're heading for hell, never tell them any of that, and they'll play bridge with you and everything will be fine. But they perish. Tell them the truth and see what happens. Apart from God changing the heart, there's an antagonism. It's like those magnets. You know, take two magnets, and if they're turned a certain way, there's a barrier. You can't put them together. When God causes us to be converted, to regenerate, He turns it around so we're pulled towards God, not repelled by Him. People come to church all the time. Oh, yeah, you know, as long as you preach about things, as long as you go out skeet shooting, as long as you go fishing, as long as you have people come and talk about hunting, they'll come. But give them the gospel like, is this thing over? I gotta get home. He said, drive me up the wall years ago. And, you know, somebody said, well, he went 6 minutes long on the sermon. I said, you're heading to hell. I mean, what's 6 minutes to you? You know what, you guys, if sometimes we just sit and think about what's really at stake. We've sucked in so much of our culture, we don't even realize it. Do you remember, I think I told you Gandhi said, if I believe what you Christians did, I would walk over 5 miles of glass with bare feet to tell somebody about what you believe. You know, I wonder sometimes whether we can be saved. The Bible says it's with great difficulty the righteous are saved. Well, you got the story of Enoch. Enoch was a man who lived as a godly man, walking by faith in an extremely wicked age. And our culture is approaching that, isn't it? I mean, what was unthinkable tomorrow is acceptable today, and they're going to demand we celebrate it tomorrow. It's going to be harder and harder to walk with God. The pressures and the temptations are greater than they were in the past. Of course, the author mentions Noah and the ark. He was saved by grace, but the ark still had to be built, didn't it? Look, you're saved by grace through faith, and that's it. However, there's a work that you're called to do. You've got to strive to enter the kingdom of God. That's what believers do. They strive to enter the kingdom of God. I got a question for you. What if Noah had gotten that boat only halfway finished? Left two planks out of the bottom. Man, thank God if you've come to Christ young in life. There is a work that takes a whole lifetime. It's really hard to learn to play violin when you're 78 years old and you've got arthritis in your hands. You don't put the heaviest pack on the oldest horse. Now is the time to seek God. Well, we also know about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. All of them were promised inheritance. None of them received it in this world. They were waiting for the city to come. And shouldn't that be our focus as well? Moses, we're told, God gave up all the riches of Egypt, choosing rather the reproach of Christ, which he considered to be of greater value. Let me ask you this. Do you value Christ above everything else? All of these died in faith, without receiving the promise, because we're told in the Scripture here that they would receive it with us in the age to come. Well, Christ's followers not only live by faith and die in hope. Here's the second thing on this last point. It says we endure through suffering and bear Christ's shame. We endure through suffering and bear Christ's shame. That cloud of witnesses that surrounds us were not only those who were delivered from death, but those who were delivered in death. Their final deliverance came from the fact that they left this world. Their death was their release from this world of sin and sorrows. And I have a question for you. If God were to call you home today, would you gladly go? I asked that in a Sunday school class like 12 years ago. And of the 10 people there, 9 of them told me no. I said, what do you mean no? I tell Suzanne, I said, you'll be fine. Let me go. What are you smiling? You said the same thing to me this morning. You said, well, you know, I'd go to it. You know, I've got the kids, the grandkids, but they'll be all right. Please make dinner before you leave, Suzanne. You know? No, it... Would you go? I'd go in a heartbeat. Or a fifth here to a heartbeat. What did Paul say? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, now, I don't know. I'm pulled this way. I'm pulled that way. Should I go? Should I stay? I think I'll probably end up staying because it's for your benefit. But I'll tell you what, to depart and be with Christ is far better. I heard John Gerstner say there's one place better than heaven and one place worse than hell. He said, right now. He said, it's better than heaven because you can build up rewards for what's yet to come. It's worse than hell because you can build up wrath for what's yet to come. That sounds really good, and I think there's a certain truth to that, but he's wrong according to Scripture. Paul says to leave and go with Christ right now is better than any rewards I could build up. Because one day more to be gone from Jesus is one day too many. Well, the last thing that we see that's true of Christ's followers as God's making them holy is that they're empowered by God to glorify His Son. Look at the end of Hebrews, once again, in that verse 13 of chapter 20. I'm sorry, chapter 13, verse 20. Thank you for that. All right. And it says, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good work, in every good thing to do His will. Working, who's working? Working in us, He is. The things which are pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be long the glory forever and ever. Well, it's God who has to give us the power. And I was talking to somebody in my Bible study the other day, so what's the best thing about being a Christian? You know, just becoming a Christian. They said, having the power to change. Until then, you just don't have the power to change. Even if you think, I want to clean up my life, I want to be done with alcohol, I want to be whatever, you don't have the power. I don't have the power. Well, let me ask you three questions as we close up here. When we think about the last of Hebrews. First thing I have to say is, God has spoken through His Son. And I have to ask you again, have you heard Him? by the way, I'm not asking if you heard with your ears. I'm asking if have you heard with your heart. You know, for some of you here, you've been taught really well. So you could probably put non-Christians to shame in your knowledge of the Scripture. But it's just filled your ears. It hasn't filled your heart. You still don't see. You don't see that this is a treasure worth giving up everything for. Jesus ended many of his parables with this word, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I doubt there was a single guy there who didn't have physical ears. But what he means is, has God given you ears to hear spiritually? Second question I think we have to ask is this. The Bible says here in Hebrews that he's made provision through his Son. Have you received it? You know what's scary to me? Even in a church as small as ours, I'm absolutely certain that on Judgment Day we're going to find out that some of the people were tares and not wheat. That some who served in the church, who were involved in this and went to Bible studies, are not actually saved. You know, it's amazing how many people don't get the most basic thing even when they come to church. Yeah, I remember seeing a video about some guy who was doing bungee jumping. Remember when that was the big rage, people doing bungee jumping? Dumb. And so he's going to jump off, and he's going to film himself going down. So he's got the camera ready, he's showing all this, and he jumps off. And this is a way long jump. And he keeps falling. And falling. Until he hits. He forgot to attach the cord. You guys remember in the story of the Passover? You had to put blood on your door. What happens if, like, you're a Jewish guy named Yitzhak, but you were stupid? They're stupid people. And you put blood on the door. Would you be saved or not? Would you? Yeah. What happens if you were kind of a nasty person and rude to your wife? And you put blood on the door. Would you be saved? What happens if you were really religious and you're one of the best students in the synagogue and you didn't put blood on the door? What matters is, do you put blood on the door? What matters is this. Have you received the provision that God has made? Have your sins been forgiven? Has the blood covered your sins? If not, it doesn't matter how good you are. You're going to hell. Have you received him? The last thing I have to ask is this. The Bible says here that he's sanctifying the followers of his Son. Let me ask that. Is that happening to you? You know, we have plants at home, some inside, some outside. The outside ones are Nathan's. The inside ones are Suzanne's. Nathan is good with plants. It's going to go back to weeds after he leaves our house. Suzanne is not as good with plants. However, all of Suzanne's plants in the house look better than Nathan's outside. The reason is because Suzanne's plants in the house are plastic and Nathan's are alive. Folks, I know some people who are very, very nice, pleasant people as non-Christians. They're some of the nicest people I know. They're nicer than I am, I know that. But they're plastic plants. 20 years go by, they have no more love for Jesus, no change of life, no desire, no brokenness for sins. They've got all the same things because they're plastic plants. You see, when the blood is applied, God starts to work in our heart and starts to change us. And if that's not happening in your life, you're not saved. Not saved. I was reading in that book, Why the Jews Rejected Jesus. They said one of the things that Jews just do not accept is that it's based on faith and grace rather than on the keeping of the law. They haven't understood the first thing about the law, have they? Now, Jewish people are very hard to win to Christ. The Bible tells us that there's a veil that covers their face and that they don't see. And apart from God opening their eyes, which is true of everybody, they never will see. There's all kinds of cultural factors. Jewish people believe that the Holocaust is a result of the Christian scriptures and Christianity. They're absolutely convinced of that. So they're hard to reach. And if you're a Jewish person who converts and you try to reach your friends and your neighbors, you're considered a turncoat, an enemy, the worst Benedict Arnold there ever was. But there was one man, strangely enough, his name was Arnold Gabelin. And Arnold Gabelin was an interesting man. He lived in the late 1800s into the early 1900s. And he was involved in the Zionist movement, trying to get the Jews a homeland. And he just looked Jewish, and he wore kind of a long beard. And his problem was, everywhere he went, he had to convince people that he wasn't actually Jewish. He was actually a Gentile. And he would be invited into synagogues to talk because of his work with Zionism and stuff like that. And they kept saying, no, you're really a Jew, aren't you? You're one of us, right? And he could go places nobody else could go. And he was trying to reach people for Jesus, Jewish people. And he wrote a book entitled on Studies in Zechariah. And he had some money, strangely enough, backed by Jewish people who were not Christians. And he had copies of these books printed and sent to every rabbi in the area of New York where he lived, almost the entire city at the time. Do you know he didn't have one single rabbi that had written him back? But about a month later, one young rabbinical student came and wanted to join his classes and mentioned that he had gotten saved. Which was amazing, because Jews don't convert very often. He asked him how he got saved. He said, well, I was studying with a rabbi, and I was taking out his trash, and I found a book in it entitled Studies in Zechariah. And here I am. You see, all God's children are going to make it, aren't they? Jews and Gentiles. And folks, that song we sang as a Christmas song is really more appropriate to the day when Jesus comes back and saves Israel. And Paul says one of the main reasons God is saving Gentiles is to provoke Israel to jealousy so that they might someday believe. And he said if the Jews' rejection of the gospel is meant for us Gentiles, riches, incredible riches, our salvation, he said, what will their acceptance of the gospel mean but life from the dead? But God's people will make it, won't they? Here's one thing I'd really encourage you to do. The Bible says to the Jews first. Go on a website, find some messianic websites, and start praying for Jewish people. Goodness sakes, if the Apostle Paul had unceasing sorrow in his heart because they were lost, should we have any less? It's a very strange thing that we worship a Jewish Messiah and don't seem all that concerned to witness to Jewish people. May God give us the grace. Our Father in God, you need to work in our hearts and our minds. It's not only Jews, but Gentiles who need to be saved. We know that most of us don't know a whole lot of Jewish people, but I bet we could find some to pray for. Lord, I know one time I just went on a website and looked for famous Jewish people, and just about every movie star came up. You know, I talked about Harrison Ford. Harrison Ford's Jewish. Or Jeff and I laugh about the Star Trek episodes. Both Leonard Nimoy and William Shatner are Jewish. It's all kinds of people who don't know you. And Father, we know that in your plan, the Scripture teaches that the Jews rejected Jesus, that the gospel might go to the Gentiles. But the day will come when he will turn back and come back to his own people and save them as well. And we look forward to that day. The Scripture tells us in Isaiah 65 that we're to pray and to give you no rest day and night until you make Jerusalem the praise of the earth, until that kingdom finally comes. We thank you, Lord, for the provision for our sins. We thank you that though we were on the outside, you brought us into this covenant and made us descendants, spiritual descendants of Abraham, our father. Bless your people. Give us grace. Give us guidance and watch over us. And call all your people in, Jews and Gentiles, so that Jesus may return and reign forever.
For we ask now in his name. Amen. Folks, I know that was kind of long. I do appreciate you sticking with me. So why don't you join with me?